Faith, Father, please help us share the gospel that Christ is the only Savior and the only hope. Help us not back down. Help us be courageous. Help us be bold. Help us share our faith to all who do not believe, Father. We just don't know when the time is up for each and every one of us, Father. We pray for one more opportunity today. We pray for opportunities to share our faith. Maybe we'll be meeting with loved ones today or this week. Help us, Father. Open up a door of opportunity to talk about Jesus, please. Just one more opportunity, please. We do think of Chris and Candace and their grieving. And we know that they're committed to you, Father. We thank you for calling them and ask you to just help them grieve. And we do pray for that entire situation, Father. And we do pray, I hope that she accepted Christ before she died. I don't know. And I hope I can report good news maybe next week when I talk to them that she accepted before she died. Father, we think of the persecution going on in this world. We think of what Betty shared about Egypt with these churches being burned and, you know, Christians being martyred, violently martyred. And just pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in this part of the world, and pray that you'll give them strength and protect them, Father, from evil, from Satan. Help them be strong. Help them be committed to you, and pray that their faith does not waver. Father, we think of a man, and we praise you for this situation, Father, where this man's family's been reunited. We thank you for the peace you've brought to that home. We know this man is a Christian, Father, and we pray that Christ will be guiding the home and guiding the discernment between the man and the wife, and just pray for that entire situation. Thank you so much for intervening there. We pray for a man named Dave who's looking for a church, and ask you to guide him, Lord, to the place you want him to worship, to the place you want him to serve. We think of a young man and a friend who were killed. One was killed by a drunk driver. One is seriously and critically injured in a hospital, Father. We think of these two boys and grieve the loss of the friend and pray for the recovery of this young man, Ryan. We know that the drunk driver has not been identified, Father, and we do pray for justice in that situation and pray that this person can be brought to justice, Father. We think of Ed, who's struggling with some health issues, Father. We think of the pain he might be experiencing with his gallbladder, Father, and pray that you'll just relieve him of his pain and bring him back to full health. We think of the young boy who died in Japan, Father, and how it's affected that small little community there in that school, Lord. And we just pray that your glory can be used in this situation, Father, to strengthen Christians, to bring people to Christ, to be used whatever your will is. We think of Sam, who is stranded in Egypt, Father, and he cannot get back. We think of that this person's wife and pray for her safety and pray that she can get back to America. We lift up our troops this morning, Father, and pray that you'll protect them as they're away from home doing very dangerous work, Father, and ask you to just keep them grounded in the Word of God. We think of those without work, and we lift them all up to you, Steve and Mike and Cha and Ron and Matt and another Matt. We just pray that you'll bring resources to their house and pray that you can provide them with employment. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of prayer. Thank you so much for the ability to read our Bible, to worship in a safe community, Father, even though biblical Christianity isn't highly regarded in some areas of this country, Father, we can come to church without fear of it being burned at this point, and we thank you for that. Help us never forget, Lord, our Lord and Savior. Help us be committed and be a slave to Christ, Father, to just follow your will, to read our Bibles, and to do what you've called us to do, Lord. And again, help us share the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Darren. We appreciate that. Children up through age 5, you're free to go at this time if you haven't already left. It looks like some of them already left, so. John MacArthur tells a story about how a journalist came once to his church to interview him. And he asked Dr. MacArthur a question. He said, "Have you always been driven by a desire to have or build a large church?" MacArthur responded by saying he had no desire to build a church, that Jesus Christ had said that he would build the church, and John MacArthur didn't want to be in competition with him. I remember when I first became a pastor that I would be asked over and over again what my plan was to build a church. I guess they wanted me to present some kind of outline of what I was going to do. And I became aware over a period of time that I frustrated and upset some individuals because I told them that I didn't really have a plan, that I saw it as my job to try to preach the word and love the people. That was my plan. As you and I look at Scripture, we don't find any passages or verses which explain to us how a church is to be built. There's really no blueprint in the Bible that we can come up with. There is no process, there are no techniques that we can employ that will guarantee a large church, although everybody's got a seminar and everybody's got a book and we're all supposed to go to all these places and buy all this material, and that will, of course, you know, will build the church. We can probably find a way to get people to come to our building, certainly if you create enough excitement or if you are creative or outlandish enough. You can find a way to get people to come. Some churches have staged wrestling matches on the podium. Others have brought in all kinds of different sorts of music. There was one church that even had a girl coming out of a cake as some kind of a way to attract people. So if you can attract people to come into a building, there's no question about that. We could probably do that if that's what we wanted to do. We can work really hard at trying to manufacture or come up with what some have labeled the church of the tares, as opposed to the church of the week, of the wheat. But we cannot build a church, the true church in which Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of it, as well as the head. Why is that the case? Because Christ is the one who builds the church. Not me, not you, no one else. Church growth is a product of God's sovereign will and his work in life, in a life of a congregation. Now, we can do things to create a positive situation where growth could occur if God so willed. We can be sure that the Word of God is being faithfully preached and accurately taught. We can treat each other with genuine love and kindness, as well as those individuals who come to visit us. We can do those things. We can be faithful in prayer, asking the Lord to add to our number if he so desires. There are a number of things that we can do to create an environment, as we said, that is conducive to growing. But there is nothing that you, I, or anyone else can do in and of ourselves to make the church grow. So this morning we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that I've already read to you, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 19, focusing primarily on verses 18 to 19. In these particular verses, we will find some truths that are related to Christ and his church that will help us hopefully think more biblically and clearly about the whole issue of church growth. We have to remember whose church this is, and it's certainly not ours. First truth, or first principle, I guess we could call it, is that Christ is the foundation upon which the church is built. The church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Looking at verse 18 of Matthew 16, it says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So as you looked at verses 13 to 17, I know I read that to you already, Jesus had been asking his disciples who others, and even they, thought he was. Now, some of the disciples said, well, you know, people are out there talking about you, and some think that you're John the Baptist. And some of the other ones said, well, others seem to think that you're Elijah, you know, from the Old Testament. And others seem to think that you're maybe Jeremiah or one of the other Jewish prophets. But when asked who the disciples thought Christ was, Peter answered, and this is coming from the Old King James, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now Christ answered by saying in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And what Christ was doing here was simply pointing out the fact that Peter's recognition of who he really was reflected the work of God done in Peter's heart. This is whereby he, God the Father, opened Peter's eyes to who he, Jesus Christ, really was. That didn't come from Peter. Peter didn't figure that out on his own ability. That came from a supernatural work of God that took place in Peter's heart. This immediately led into Christ's word in verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, this particular verse, and some of you are probably aware of this, has created all kinds of controversy. The Catholic Church would tend to take this verse and see it as teaching that Peter himself is the foundation upon which the church is built. And what they do with that is they say, well, that makes Peter the first pope. So Peter's the pope, and now we have the papacy or papal succession as the ultimate source of spiritual authority on earth. And that's where you get into the Roman Catholic thing, the popes and all of that. The church is the final authority of spiritual reality, et cetera, et cetera. Now, Protestants don't see it that way. Protestants tend to recognize correctly that the word Peter comes from the word Petros in Greek, which actually means a small stone. And the word rock, Petra, means large stone. So that the rock that we're talking about here refers to something else other than Peter. The foundation is not Peter. The foundation is actually the large rock. And so what would that large rock be? The large rock would be, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's a statement of who Jesus is. Jesus is the anointed Savior. Jesus is 100% God, just like God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And so that is the foundation upon which the church is built. It's not built upon Peter, and it's not built on any kind of papal authority or papal succession. We also have to recognize that there is a foundation that Christ has established, which does include apostles, teachers, pastors, the original disciples, etc., etc. So we recognize that that foundation also includes some of these individuals, but the point here is that the foundation itself is not Peter, as some people would claim that it is. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, it says, "He is the stone," and again we're talking here about Christ, "which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." That was the stone that set and laid the foundation for the building. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved." Again, the emphasis here is on the true foundation, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. And now he's established other individuals as part of that foundation, but he is the ultimate foundation. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. It says, "So then," verse 19 of chapter 2, "you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So what is the point here? The point is that Jesus Christ, his person and his work, is the ultimate foundation upon which the church actually exists. It does not rest on Peter per se. It does not rest upon the Pope. It does not rest necessarily upon any other individuals except whom Christ has chosen to use to be part of the foundation of which he is the main one. Christ and Christ alone is the ultimate foundation of the church, and we need to recognize that. So if somebody comes up and tells you that the Pope is the foundation of the church, you can talk to them about Petros and Petra and explain why they're incorrect on that. It'll be interesting to see how they receive that. It is upon Christ that our church is built. The finished work of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. If none of those things had ever happened, you would not have a true church of Jesus Christ. Number two, Christ personally guarantees that he will build his church. Again, going back to verse 18 of Matthew 16. You are Peter, and upon this rock, what? I will build my church. Now, I have to recognize at this point in the Lord's ministry, things weren't going very well. And certainly the disciples could look around them and see that there have been some real problems. Disciples were probably very much discouraged by the way things had turned out. Their master had been rejected by the spiritual leaders of Israel. In other words, they had said, all these miracles that you're doing them in the power of Satan. You are not who you claim you are, and we reject you. It turns out that probably most of the people of Israel had followed their lead. There were some, obviously, that did repent and receive Christ, but most of them did not. Now, the people seemed to really want Jesus to get rid of the Romans. So Jesus' job, as far as they were concerned, because they had everything all figured out for him, was he was to come in and get rid of these blasted Romans and to give us fish and bread on a daily basis. And Jesus really didn't seem inclined to be doing that. That he seemed to have kind of a different agenda, and that really irritated the people. And gradually you see the people of Israel turning against Christ. The kingdom that Christ talked about seemed rather far away. And to add insult to injury, Jesus had been telling them that he had to go to Jerusalem. And not only did he have to go to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer many things and be killed. And this obviously didn't go well with the disciples. In fact, Peter came along and tried to rebuke him and say, hey, look, this isn't happening to you, Lord. And basically Jesus turned around and said, get behind me, Satan. You know, it is going to happen. So in the midst of all their agitation, all their fear, and they're still hanging with him, we got to give him credit. A lot of people had walked away from Christ by now. Christ makes a promise. He makes a guarantee. He says, I will build my church. It's going to happen. It's money in the bank. I'm going to keep that promise. Now what? No matter what the circumstances of the original disciples were, and no matter what the circumstances are in churches in our own day and age. If you're in Egypt right now and your church is being burned and you're being persecuted for the faith, this promise still applies. If you're in North Korea where owning sections of the Bible or owning a Bible leads to going to the gulag or possibly even being executed, this promise still applies. If you live in America where it seems that the Church of Jesus Christ, the remnant, is becoming smaller and smaller, and more people are figuring out that they will do anything just to get people in the building and not too much worry about the content of the faith, this promise still applies. If the building of Christ's church was dependent on us, and it was dependent on people, it wouldn't happen, right? Nothing would ever be accomplished. We all know this. We all recognize the weaknesses and the frailties and the inconsistencies of humanity, including Christian people. Church history is filled with examples of corruption, false teaching, sin, compromise, etc. The list goes on and on. But despite this, Jesus continues to build his church. He is the one who has chosen the elect to be saved, and he is the one that has made them part of his body. No matter how bad things may be in terms of struggles, no matter how difficult things may be in terms of adverse circumstances, there is always a remnant chosen according to God's gracious choice. Romans chapter 11, verse 5. There's always that remnant. And God will preserve that remnant, and he will raise up that remnant. It is going to be there. He will build the church because he said he would, because he promised. Paul was virtually abandoned by just about everybody near the end of his life. You can read this in 2 Timothy. He's just saying, well, all those in Asia have walked away, and man, it's getting kind of lonely here. Come bring me my cloak and the rest of the scrolls. But Paul was pretty much abandoned, just about by everybody except the faithful few. What happened to John, the Apostle John? Well, they stuck him out on an island called Patmos, which was about 6 by 10 as far as miles, six miles wide, 10 miles long, and was used as a penal colony. And it was out here that he wrote the book of Revelation. And he was exiled away from Ephesus, away from the places where he had lived. All the original disciples, with the exception of John, who was exiled, and Judas, who hung himself, suffered martyrdom for their faith in Christ. So many believers in our own day and age are persecuted. By the way, all this freedom stuff that they're talking about over in the Arab world, that's not necessarily a good thing for Christians who happen to be living there, just so you know. Many times Christians and believers in our own day and age are persecuted to the point of death. They're killed because of their faith in Christ. You look at, as I said, North Korea. You look at the Muslim nations, and there's some other examples. Many churches in our own day and age have been corrupted by sin. They've been corrupted by false doctrine, indifference, and apostasy. But no matter what happens, what does Christ say? He said, I will build my church. He has promised to build a church, and he has promised to preserve it and to maintain its purity. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 for just a moment. Verses 25 to 27, Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's God's agenda for the church. And if he has to purify it, the Bible does say in the book of 1 Peter that judgment begins with the house of God, then he will go ahead and do that. You and I do not have to depend on human wisdom or human techniques or a business model. Everybody wants to go with a business model in order to build the church. We can depend on Christ because he is personally guaranteed to build his church. I will build the church. Number three, we have to remember that Christ's church belongs to him. Christ's church belongs to him. Do you ever hear discussions about, well, whose church is this anyway? And some people say, well, it's a pastor's church. The other person say, no, it's really the deacons that are running things. And the other group says, well, no, it's the elders. And the other groups come along and says, well, it's the trustees because they control the money. And other people say, no, it's congregationally ruled, so the congregation really has to run the church. But in reality, who runs the church? And whose church does it belong to? It belongs to Jesus Christ. So everybody within the church have to remember that this is not their church. This is not my church. This isn't Jerry's church. This isn't the deacon board's church. This isn't the church treasurer's church. It's Christ's church. And so everybody needs to keep that in mind. So Christ takes church building very seriously. It is a personal thing with him. The church is his own precious possession. The Bible says that Christ is the head of the church. The church belongs to him. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 speaks of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And this morning, as we celebrate communion, we are reminded of that fact once again. In Acts chapter 9, verse 24, Christ is asking Paul, who at that time was Saul, says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, what was Saul doing? Well, Saul was going up and he was trying to arrest Christians, and he was trying to either get them thrown into jail or killed or something, because he was determined to stomp out this little group that had risen up called Christians, and who, as far as he was concerned, was threatening the real truth, and that was Judaism. So what does Christ say? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" What does that mean? It means that when you persecute the church, when you attack the church, you are in actuality attacking Jesus Christ, because this is Christ's church. If someone attacks you for your faith, they may not recognize this and they may not believe it, but they are actually attacking Jesus Christ himself. Just like attacking Israel was touching the apple of God's eye, as we see in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, so it is with attacking the church of Jesus Christ. You're attacking Christ himself. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." And little ones here is actually more of a reference to the spiritual children of God as opposed to being little children. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Christ says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church." Actually, that's the Apostle Paul saying that about Christ. This is his body. It's his church. He's the one to whom the church belongs to. And as I mentioned, there are times when there are struggles within the church. You know, have you ever seen that? Some of us are familiar with that. There are problems. There are power struggles. There is the issue of, well, who's really in charge here anyway? Whose church is it? And the answer is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ's church. It is his church, and may we never forget that. He is the one who built it. He is the one that is making it grow. All we can do is plant the seed and water it and let the Lord do his perfect will. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 5 to 7. "What then is Apollos, and what then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth." Well, what are we saying here? Who causes the growth? It's God. It's Christ. Who plants, who waters, who does whatever they can to try to create an environment conducive for growth. It's us. We do what we can to create that environment. We preach the word. We love the people. We try to do things correctly. We try to take care of the building. We try to do a whole ton of other things. But ultimately, the one who causes the growth and the one to whom the church belongs is Jesus Christ. It is his church, not our church. So we see that Christ is the foundation. Christ guarantees that he will build it. And number three, Christ says the church belongs to him. And number four, Christ's church is invincible. Christ's church is invincible. Looking at verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," and what? "The gates of Hades will not overpower it." In the King James, it says, "And the gates of hell shall not overpower it." This statement is not suggesting to us that the church will be totally free from attacks of Satan or totally free from any kind of persecution, right? We know that the church gets attacked. It's getting attacked all over the world, even here in America. It's being attacked a little bit differently here in America than it is in other parts of the world. The word Hades that's being used here is a word that refers to the abode of the dead. It is the Greek word, or the New Testament equivalent of the Hebrew word, which is in the Old Testament, Sheol, which also means the abode of the dead. The statement, the gates of Hades shall not overpower it, means that the gates of Hades and death would not be able to contain or imprison the church. The grave cannot hold us. The grave cannot hold those that know the Lord Jesus Christ any more than it was able to hold Christ captive. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, a verse that we hear a lot of times at funerals, where it says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We're talking here about the abode of death. We're talking here about man's greatest fear, for the most part, is the fear of dying. Well, as Christians, we don't have to be afraid of that anymore, because Christ has died on our behalf and has risen again and is guaranteed that we will rise with him as well. Christ's church is invincible. It does not have to worry about man's greatest enemy, death. This is a promise of victory over death. It is a promise, as we said, of personal resurrection, a promise of eternal life forever with God in a place called the new heavens and the new earth. I'd like you to turn with me for just a couple minutes to two passages. One is Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 to 18. And this is John writing. He says, When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. You know, Christians do not have to worry about death and Hades. Hebrews chapter 2, turn there if you would for just a second. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What are people afraid of, if you really ask them? They're afraid to die, aren't they? You know, when it comes to the point of death, people get really scared. People that never thought of God or had no interest in God, all of a sudden they get the prognosis that they aren't going to live very long, and they start calling for the preacher and everyone else. Well, Christ freed us from the slavery of being afraid of death. And the gates of Hades, or the abode of the death, of death, shall not overpower the Christian. Believers have been guaranteed victory over sin. They've been guaranteed victory over the devil. And we've been guaranteed victory over death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? The gates of Hades shall not prevail against us because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And finally, number five, Christ's church has authority. Christ's church has authority. Again, we're back to Matthew 16, and now we're looking at verse 19. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Christ gives his church authority. Christ here is not given the keys of the kingdom solely to Peter. Some people say, well, here, Peter, he's the Pope, you know, papal succession. The Pope can provide absolution. He can do all kinds of incredible things because, you know, Christ gave him the keys of the kingdom. Well, he hasn't really given it to Peter necessarily. He's given it to the church. And he has given it to Peter only in the sense that he's part of the church. He's given also us the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And let me explain what that means. What he's saying here relates to the issue of sin. It relates to the issue of church discipline in dealing with sin in the body of Christ. Christ is giving the church, in accordance with his word, the authority to decide if a person is forgiven or unforgiven in regards to their sin. Let's say that you have a Christian in the church who is confronted in regards to their sin, and they repent. Then they are loose from the guilt of that sin, and the church can decide that based on their authority that's been given to them, as well as the application of the Word of God to that particular situation. Now, if they don't repent, then they are bound in that sin, and they are bound in that guilt. If the local church is using the Word of God appropriately in assessing and confronting a sinful situation, then they are acting in accordance with the authority Christ has given it. Now turn with me, if you would. This all relates to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18, and that has to do with church discipline, and most of us, I know, are familiar with this verse. If your brother sins, I'm sorry, I'll give you a second here, Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the word of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, you shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, do you see the similarities between Matthew 16 and Matthew 18? So this has to do, again, with binding and loosening. It has to do with someone being bound in the guilt of their sin. It also has to do with someone being loosed in regards to their sin, in regards to the guilt of their sin. And you've got the same thing in John chapter 20. Verse 23, it says, If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now this all relates, as I said, to church discipline. If someone has fallen in the sin within the body and they are brought under church discipline and they refuse to listen to the one person, then they refuse to listen to the two or three people, the church is told they still refuse to listen, then finally the church has a responsibility to discipline them, which means putting them out of the fellowship. That's very biblical. 1 Corinthians 5 is another chapter that talks about this. And what it means is that Christ's church has been given the authority by Christ himself to declare what heaven has already declared, what heaven has already decided, that based on repentance and the following of God's word in the church discipline process, a person has been either forgiven or not forgiven of a particular sin. As we said, if a person repents and returns from their sin, they are forgiven. If not, then they aren't. If they repent, then they are loosed. If they do not repent, then they are bound. Christ's church is to be built on truth, and it is a place where sin is to be dealt with, not minimized, coddled, or ignored. So what you see happening a lot in Christian circles is there's something going on. Let's say, for example, just create an example here. Somebody in the church starts living with somebody that they're not married to, okay? So we have that situation. So the church recognizes that this is a problem, that this has to be addressed. And so the church has been given the authority by God to pursue this. They go and they pursue this. They follow up on this. Say, this is not something that you should be doing. You say you're a Christian? Okay, then you need to recognize that the way you're living right now is not consistent with the way a Christian is supposed to live. So we're giving you an opportunity here to repent and turn that around. Well, if they don't do that, Then there comes a point, of course, you go through the process, and then the final thing would be to vote them out of the church. What happens in a lot of churches is they say, well, you know, we're just going to pray about that. Okay? That's good that we pray about it. It has to be prayed about. It should be prayed about. And then 6 months goes by, and somebody comes back in and says, you know, they're still living together. They haven't made any changes. They haven't made any efforts to rectify the situation. Say, well, you know, we're still praying about that. And you have to recognize that a lot of churches will not do this kind of church discipline. Well, why won't they do it? Because they don't want people to get mad at them, and they don't want people to leave the church. We understand that we don't like people being mad at us, and we understand that we don't want people leaving the church, but we also understand that Christ has given the church the authority to take care of these situations. You know, so this morning, we've looked at a number of different truths related to Christ, related to his church, and the subject of church growth. So we have to recognize, number one, that Christ is the foundation of the church. Christ has guaranteed that personally that he will build his church. Christ's church belongs to him. Christ's church is invincible, there's nothing to fear. And third, and lastly, fifthly, Christ's church has authority. And here it's talking specifically about the whole issue of church discipline. You see this in Matthew 18, John 20, and also Matthew 16. So as you and I come to the end here, you probably have seen in your insert, under conclusion, 9 points, and think, oh my goodness, here we go. You know, no, I'm not going to preach 9 more points, so just relax. The point there is, if we look at MacArthur's book, if we look at The Shame of the Gospel, which I hope some of you have read this, hopefully all of you have read it, we see that he ends this chapter by pointing out that Christ's church is supposed to possess certain qualities which make it an effective church, make it a biblical church, and also make it a healthy church. So he talks about godly leadership. Leadership has to be based on biblical qualifications, which we find in Titus and 1 Timothy. And we also have biblical goals such as worship, fellowship, growth, spiritual growth, evangelism, discipleship, which is equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry, outreach, and here the emphasis is on personal outreach. You know, what we do, typically have done in Christian circles, is we have an event, okay? You call in a band or a special speaker or a video or something, and we have all this to do, and then we have somebody speak, and that's supposed to be our outreach. I got to be honest with you. I've done a lot of those myself, personally. I have never seen one person saved as a result of any of that. I'm not saying it can't happen. I'm not saying it's never happened. I'm just saying I've never seen it. And as you look at the Bible, what really seems to be the model that's given to us? And that's personal work, personal evangelism, being friends with somebody, establishing a relationship with them, getting credibility in their lives and talking to them individually about Christ. Not having an altar call Sunday after Sunday after Sunday where somebody finally goes up just to kind of end it so everybody can go home. Or you have an event which you spend a whole lot of money on people trying to get things to happen, which generally never seems to work. But what you really should be doing is just getting to talk to people. Become friends with people in the community. Be kind to them. Get to know them. Be a person of good reputation and pray for people. And that's the personal work I think that we're talking about here with outreach. Concern for one another. We are to love one another. We are to try to inspire one another to love and good works. It also means we need to come to church so we can actually see one another periodically. Commitment to the family. Families need to be trained from the Bible how to be strong, how to be good parents, how to be obedient children, how to love their wives like Christ loved the church, et cetera, et cetera. We need to uphold family values. I know right now the family is under attack because people are coming up with alternative families, you know, like three people living together or same-sex marriages or those kinds of things. But none of those things are in the Bible. At least they're not mentioned in a positive way. And what we're talking about here is we're talking about a Christian family, a traditional family. There's biblical preaching and teaching. We don't deal with felt needs. We deal with the truth. We deal with scripture. We deal with what the Bible says. We don't worry about people's self-esteem. That's not an issue. Why on earth would anybody have a good self-esteem anyway? We're all sinners, and the only one who saved us is God. So we're sinners saved by grace. So let's feel good about God and not worry about feeling so good about ourselves. Then, of course, there's the willingness to change. And the idea there is at least be willing to look at maybe doing some different things once in a while, but not in a way that would infringe upon the truth that you're trying to communicate. And finally, there is worship, and that is attributing worth to God and being sure that our focus is on glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur ends the chapter by saying these words. He says, "User-friendly, entertainment-driven, market-driven, pragmatic churches will probably continue to flourish for a while. Unfortunately, however, the whole movement is based on current fashion and therefore cannot last long. When the fickle winds finally change, one of three things may happen. The churches will fall out of vogue and wane, or they will opt to change with the spirit of the age and very likely abandon any semblance of biblical Christianity, or they will see the need to rebuild on a more sure foundation. My prayer, of course, is that they will take the third course of action and not wait until worldliness and compromise have so permeated their fellowships that it becomes impossible to change." Charles Spurgeon wrote this, "It is hard to get leaven out of dough and easy to put it in. Oh, that those who are spiritually alive in the churches may look to this thing, and may the Lord himself baffle the adversary." Hopefully some of this has whetted your appetite for coming tonight to the book study, where we'll look at some of these issues in more detail. As I've spoken, I recognize that many of you probably have questions about some of the things that were said. So I just encourage you to bring those questions tonight. It'll be here at 6 o'clock. We'll go through it, and it'll give an opportunity to discuss what has been preached upon this morning. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to think about the fact that you are the one that builds the church. We don't build it. We can't build it. We don't have the ability to build it. And if we tried to build it, it would come out to be something different than what you would want anyway. So we just ask that you would build it. Help us to look at ourselves in terms of, are we doing things that are conducive to growth, if that be consistent with your will? Are we planting? Are we watering? Are we living our lives the way you would have us to live? So we would be a place that those who are truly looking for your word would have a desire to come to. We ask now that you would guide us as we get ready to partake of the Lord's table, your table. Help us to remember all that has been done for us on the cross. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.